I've changed the scripture reading. Instead of going to John 1, which we'll save for a couple of weeks from now, let's turn tonight to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And here we'll read the first 21 verses. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But ye know him, for he dwells with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. So far the reading of God's holy word. We want to remember in our prayers the fact that Nick and Renita Timmerman hope to celebrate 25 years of marriage this coming week. Let us pray together. Our almighty and gracious God, whose wisdom is enough to be our guide in every question and in every struggle, we give thanks, Lord, for the glorious wisdom of God. Oh, there's so much about it that we still have a hard time understanding. We're like those disciples in John 14 who keep stumbling and asking really foolish questions. And the Lord Jesus has to gently say to them, I've been with you so long, and you still don't know? And then he so calmly tells them the most profound things in the simplest of words. Such a Savior he is. So full of grace and light and mercy. God in the flesh, representing the Father, working in the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, revealing the glory of God triune. We ask that tonight, as we stand now on the edge of the very deepest things of God, nowhere do we more realize than this, that we need the ministry and help of the Holy Spirit to even begin to understand the depths and the wonder and the riches and the beauty of what it means that our God is triune. Keep us, Lord, from wrong ways of speaking and thinking that are heresy. Keep us from bumbling and stumbling and saying foolish things beyond our own knowledge. But grant that we might listen most simply and sweetly to the words of the Scriptures, and that so our troubled hearts might find rest by believing in God the Father and in God the Son through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit tonight. Loosen his tongue, untangle the knots of his thoughts, and grant that as clearly as is possible on earth for one sinner speaking to others, that this subject might be clear to us tonight and precious to us, that it might produce awed worship and joyful adoration, to use the words of the psalmist, that all might joyfully adore him who in his loving kindness share. We pray for those who have always thought that the Trinity is just mental gobbledygook, who've never seen any sense in it and who don't even want to think about it at all. Some of us have family members who have abandoned this heart of the gospel or never understood it, and who are therefore losing their souls. And we plead for them. Open their eyes. Take away the veil that is on their eyes, that they might see, that they might realize that they don't know the most basic and beautiful truth of God. We pray, Lord, be the mighty evangelist among us tonight, so that hearts that have never yet embraced Christ might embrace Him tonight. They might say, there's a whole lot I don't understand, but one thing I know. This Christ I need, I cannot live without, and I want Him and I need Him. And I ask Him to be my teacher and leader and God and guide and Savior. We pray, Lord, for the glory of Thy name in the world, for the way in which cults and sects have and scholars have tried to assault this truth with big words or smooth words or small words. Lord, we pray, have mercy and raise up mighty champions of the faith like Athanasius and the early church and others who were willing to stand unflinchingly for this wonderful truth. We pray, O Lord God, for Thy ancient people, the Jews. We pray, open their eyes. For according to the flesh, we have received from them our Messiah, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. But they do not see Him as such. They do not understand. And we plead for them, Lord, fulfill Thy promises and purposes on their behalf. Open their eyes. May we see the days come in which they say to Jesus Christ, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, and might understand their own psalms, which speak of Messiah Jehovah Jesus. Bless all those who work there, who bring the gospel there, even amid the hostility of that culture. We ask that Thy word might do what nothing else can do. Turn the tide, Lord, also in this nation, in its rebelliousness, its defiance, its smug pride in which it boasts that it has abandoned biblical truth, the sneering contempt of our academics, the harmful plotting of our politicians, the gleeful viciousness of our activists, the misery that they lead people into. The brokenness, the sin, the ruin, the hopelessness, so that people have nothing to live for and destroy themselves in the opioid crisis and in so many other different ways. Lord, have mercy. Open their eyes and hearts and give us a heart that is burdened and moved for lost people, that longs for their good, that seeks their salvation. We pray for thy mercy to be richly at work in our homes and thy holiness to, Lord, keep us from reducing God to a cuddly teddy bear or to a tyrant in the sky, but grant that we might fear the Lord rightly with trembling awe, with joyful eagerness, with childlike confidence, with blazing hope, with fiery love. Lord, kindle in us all that should be there, for we confess to our shame that so often we wander and we waver and we struggle and we do not see and we do not understand and we forget, or we fail to ever really appreciate the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But have pity on our weakness. Grant that that same spirit that was so evident in the upper room, that made such a deep impact on the Apostle John, might come to us too in all our needs. Remember those who sit here distracted and busy, perhaps mothers of young children for whom Sunday might seem like a day of rest for the rest of the family, but mom is constantly on the go with this and that. Grant that tonight they might find relief where they least expected it, in something that seems so above our heads like the Trinity, and yet that is so full of comfort and light and hope and help. We confess our sins, Lord, not just our unbelief and our short-sightedness and our foolishness, but also how little we expect of thee. We just read a beautiful promise. Jesus says to his disciples, "Ask in my name and I will do it." We ask so little. We expect so little. The God of grace and glory is not limited and is still able to do great things in the times in which we live. Lord, do great things. Send thy reviving mercies upon us, breathing life and holiness and love and zeal and truth into each one of us for the first time or again, so that we might serve thee with all our hearts, that we might rise above the smothering effects of prosperity and of materialism, and might be a spiritual pilgrim people in this world. Remember our seminary students. We give thanks that we could hear our brother Ben Van Leer in the last few weeks, and we give thanks for the encouraging things that we see in him. We pray also that it would please thee to refine him and to polish him, to prepare him and to equip him, together with all our students and all the professors at our seminary. We come, Lord, as sheep who wander, for we have such a good shepherd who comes with his rod and staff, with his voice, who comes to lead his own in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, who restores our souls, and who is so faithful that goodness and mercy, the believer can say, "Follow me all the days of my life." And then comes the house of the Lord forever. We rejoice together with Nick and Renita Timmerman that they anticipate 25 years of marriage. They've had their joys and their sorrows, their ups and their downs, their blessings. We pray that they might have a very blessed day together with their family. And we thank thee for the quiet way in which behind the scenes often they do so much for this church. And we ask thee, Lord, bless them in all that they do for thy cause and kingdom. We've asked great things, but Jesus said, "Ask in my name and I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And that promise we plead expectantly. In Jesus' name, amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 373, stanzas 1, 2, 7, 9, and 10. Beloved congregation of the Lord, every father or mother telling the children about the Trinity has heard the following reaction. I don't understand. I don't get it. It's not just children who say that. I once interviewed some Confession of Faith students and I said, is there anything in the teaching of this church you don't agree with or don't understand? And the response was, well, I don't really understand the doctrine of the Trinity. One of the questions asked at youth camp this year by one of the young people was, how can I understand the Trinity? And it wouldn't surprise me at all after the service to hear one of the brothers say in the consistory room, I still have a hard time understanding this. In fact, I'll confess something to you right at the beginning tonight. I too still have trouble understanding this. And at the very same time, I adore and delight in the glorious good news that the one true living God is the triune God. How can this be that something so mind-blowingly difficult can at the same time be so wonderful? Because we're dealing with the utterly unique majesty and beauty of the living God, and of course it's staggering. Did you expect the God who made the whole universe with some simple words of command to be small enough for you to fully understand in an hour? Because if it weren't staggering, then God would become as simple as a mathematical formula. 1 + 1 = 2, no problem, that's all it is. He is God. Utterly beyond your full comprehension. Utterly bigger than any thought you've ever had and any word you'll ever say. And this is the good news tonight. This is gospel news. Why? Well, imagine a child of 5 who walks into the room and he sees mom and dad smiling at each other and joyfully giving each other a hug. And he says, well, why are you smiling? Why are you happy? And they let him in on a secret he didn't know before. Something about a mortgage and a new home. And after a moment, the child skips out of the room and back to his toys. He's happy because they're happy, and he has no idea what a mortgage is. He might not even be able to say it. But he's happy because they're happy, and they've entrusted to him this beautiful secret, this joyful news, as if he's old enough to understand. And of course, the time will come when this little boy grows up and gets his own mortgage. And much that was mysterious will be made plain. God's children also grow in understanding who He is. But this grand truth of God triune is one in which we will never get further than scratching the surface. After all, the mightiest, holiest of angels, the cherubim and seraphim, cover their faces and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the saints in heaven see this truth of God triune more clearly than ever before, and yet even then, I have to say with the poet something like this, to the great one in three, eternal praises be from now evermore, thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. Our theme tonight is the triune God of glory. We see in the first place His staggering majesty, secondly His enriching uniqueness, and lastly His wonderful beauty. The triune God of glory, His staggering majesty, His enriching uniqueness, and His wonderful beauty. After having seen from the first 7 articles of our confession that God can only be truly and rightly known from out of His powerful, clear, sufficient word, The most important truth that you can gather from this word is this. Who is God? Who is God? The best and the most clear and the most practical and the most beautiful answer to that question is this. God is the triune God. There's only one true God. But this one true God has said in His one word that He consists of three unique and united persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's mind-blowing. One great theologian said it like this. If you try to fully understand the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. If you don't believe it, you'll lose your soul. Well, maybe someone says if it's that difficult and challenging and beyond us, then why are we spending all this time on it? Pastor, if you say yourself that you're struggling to understand this, then why don't you preach on something you do understand? Or you might say, well, you know, I'm not really a theologian. I'm just a simple person. I'm a farmer. I'm a mother. I'm a contractor. This stuff is way over my head. I know what you mean. Some of the ways about talking about the triune God are so academic and scholarly and these great big words and you lose the sense of wonder and of love for God being such a God. And yet, we do have to speak of such things because God's Word tells us that God is this kind of God. Let me give you one scripture proof to show you how important that is. Remember that night in the upper room? Jesus wants to reassure these troubled, fearful, doubting, struggling disciples. He's told them, one of you is going to betray me tonight, and another of you is going to deny with cursing and swearing three times that you never knew me. And I'm going to be arrested, Jesus says, and betrayed, and I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to die on a cross, and I'm going to rise from the grave the third day. And this does not compute in the minds and hearts of the disciples. They simply don't get it. And they are so upset and so confused and they're struggling and they're troubled. And that's why Jesus starts these beautiful section of the Gospel of John like this in 14 verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. That is, extend the very same faith you extend to God, to me, this person in the flesh in front of you. That's the basic building blocks of the Trinity right there. And then Jesus keeps on in these chapters 14 through 17 coming back to this truth. There's only one God. But this one true God is triune. The Father is God. The Son is God. And the Spirit is God. Not three gods, but one God, because these persons are so intertwined in and around and with each other that you can't separate them. And Jesus says to those disciples in that upper room when their minds are struggling and you would think they can't handle any difficult subject, He says, this God is your God, even when you don't know what I'm talking about. Let that blow apart the thought or complaint that studying the Trinity is just for really smart people who like theological Sudoku. This doctrine is for the mother who came to church tonight, distracted and busy and tired after an afternoon with your children. Maybe you had a tough week with all the school kids at home or difficult late night conversations with your teenager. This doctrine is for the person in a struggling marriage. And it's for the discouraged and the depressed. And it's for the weary. And it's for the lonely. And it's for those people who say, you know, there's so much about God that I don't understand who He is and what He's doing in the world. To such people, the Bible says, come. Let not your heart be troubled. Consider the Trinity. Believe in God. Jesus says you already believe in Him. Now believe in me also. How can we study this truth? By blowing the dust off our minds and getting ready to do our best? No. That won't work, and it isn't necessary either. 1 Corinthians 2:10, the Holy Spirit searches out the deep things of God in order to make them known and knowable to the child of God. So let's start. Does the Bible have the word Trinity in it? Do we find in John chapter 14 that we read some of these puzzling words from Article 8 of the Belgic Confession? Things like one single essence, incommunicable, co-essential. You say, now my eyes are glazing. And isn't that exactly what the cult leader says? The Jehovah's Witness, followers of what's called the Way. Anyone that denies the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But the contents that are expressed in that one word are. And the early church used these words because it was the only way to make clear in those first centuries that this is the only faithful biblical way to describe the living God. And we'll walk through all the various proofs in the scriptures in the coming weeks. But let's start tonight very simply. Children, remember the words of the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. You've learned that one, right? You sing that at the dinner table sometimes or in Sunday school. There's a few words in that song that tells you everything about the Trinity in one line. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. One God. Not gods. One God. And yet three persons. And don't you get a hint of this in a good marriage? That's what God means when He says that the husband and wife, the two, become one flesh. That bond that is so close and so intimate and so transparent and so utterly open that nothing is hidden and the two become one. They share every imaginable part of who they are and of what they have. That's why someone says after the death of a spouse, I feel like I've been ripped in half. The bond between God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit is even closer because there was a time when you weren't married. But it's impossible to have ever separated Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from each other. They've always been these three persons who are so closely tied to each other that they are one being, one God. And since we are made in the image of this kind of a God, then you can understand that God looks at Adam when he's all by himself in the garden and he's without Eve, and God shakes his head, so to speak, and says, that is not good. He can't be alone because he's made in my image. And here we're getting ahead of ourselves, but do you realize that you can be married because you were created to image the triune God? So that male and female, with all their differences, yet are joined equally as one flesh. Without the Trinity, marriage would be nonsense. Now, there are two ways you can go wrong when talking about the triune God. First, you can stress the individual person so much that you're really just thinking of a committee of three gods in one room. That can't be. You know how many places the Bible says there's only one God? I'll just quote one verse to you. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord. Beyond me there is no other God. And that's the error that cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons fall into. Because Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus Christ is a God. And there already you have more than one God. And the second error is to so strongly emphasize that there's only one God that the three persons aren't unique persons anymore. For example, someone might say a person can be a husband and a father and a worker. And he acts in certain unique ways with his wife and certain unique ways with his own children and certain unique ways when he's working with his co-workers. And the one man is all three of these things. Did you know that that's actually heresy? A man named Sibelius taught that in the early church. Because the very same man is only one man, and even though he's husband and father and co-worker, he's that way with different people. Husband and father are not two different persons, but one and the same man. Father can't talk to husband, and husband can't talk to worker. You're acting as one or the other, but not all at the same time, even if you're texting a work order at the dinner table, because your wife will rightly so say, we're eating as a family right now. Someone might say, well, there you go, all those big doctrinal words. We just need simple language. We just need to go up to people and tell us, isn't it wonderful that Jesus loves us all? Those big words only produce arguments and splits, and so let's just smile and use the simplest words and leave it at that. You know, it's interesting that in every other area of life, we gladly learn new words and specific words. The electrician has certain words that he uses that if you're not an electrician, you say, well, what does that mean? And the contractor talks about studs and pitches and soffits, and he means something very different than the farmer when he uses some of the same words. And the fisherman talks about tippet and rise rings. And young people texting each other might say YOLO, LOL, SMH. What language are you talking? And then it's explained to you, and you say, oh, okay. And so when it comes to the most important topic and the most important calling and relationship of life, who the living God is, should we then suddenly run from new words and say, yep, but don't introduce any new words that I haven't heard before. Come on. We're not going to spend a lot of time on those words tonight. Trinity, essence, person, substance. But don't act as if we should never introduce such words in the church. But this doctrine that God is triune is the message of God's word, the heart of the message. It's His majesty. It makes Him tower above everything and everyone else. And this is so much so the gospel that you can't even evangelize without knowing this. Just imagine a missionary goes to a village in India with hundreds of gods. Or for that matter, the Apostle Paul goes into a Roman city with its five temples. Now, what's he supposed to say? He can't just say Jesus Christ is God, because then they'll build a sixth temple and add Him to the list. Paul has to say that Jesus is the Son of God. Just like your Son shares in your nature, in your DNA. God's Son shares in everything that makes God, God. That we don't just believe that Jesus Christ is God, but that He's God in eternal relationship with another person who is God, His Father, and that they've never existed without each other. You can't even be a Christian in any real way without understanding at least a hint of this. Because if you're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, then you have to have some idea what that means, no matter how incomplete it is. But it's the glory of this God that makes all examples and all analogies utterly insufficient. Husband and wife give you a glimpse. Father and son on earth give you a glimpse. Creation itself gives you a hint, because it's the work of such a God. But even when we take all of these things together, we are stammering and stumbling. It's like a four-year-old going to a famous art gallery and taking one of the most famous paintings in history, and he's being asked, okay, tell me what you see. He can say true things, simple as they are, and he can say that's beautiful, but so much more could and should be said. And so when we describe this one glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are so closely united that you cannot imagine the one without the other, and without them being together, how these three persons can be only one God, and at that moment you feel like you need to take the shoes from off your feet with Moses at the burning bush and bow down to your face, with your face to the ground, like those three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus shines in His glory and the voice of the Father is heard from the cloud and the disciples huddle in their cloaks. Or the chanting seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory. To quote the Psalter, with holy awe, bow down before the staggering majesty of God triune. But once you've done that, it makes the awe all the greater to realize that this triune God sparkles with enriching uniqueness. You see, the doctrine of the Trinity is utterly practical. It's the most practical subject there is. God triune is the hub of the whole universe and everything in it. Children, imagine, take the bike wheel. It's got all these spokes connected to the hub. The hub is that little round thing in the middle that all those wires or spokes connect to. And that's what makes the wheel roll. Now, without the hub, the wheel's not going to roll, and it's not going to look round, and it's not going to stay together, and you can't move on the bike. And so the triune God is the hub. Every single thing that exists is tied and connected to him somehow. There's not a subject in the universe that can make complete sense until you take such a God into account. Marriage. Whose idea was it? Why should we grieve over the loss and the perversion of marriage in our culture? How can husband and wife become one flesh, stay one flesh, and grow in this one flesh relationship? There's only one answer. The triune God. We can say even more. How can you have a marriage of two people, male and female, both male and female, of equal value in the sight of God, of equal dignity, equal worth, and yet have one who provides leadership and one who follows that leadership? You realize how hard that is to find in the world? In Islam, the woman is to submit to the man, and in countries where it's strictly followed, women have to walk behind their husbands. They're more servants than lovers. Why? Because Muslims don't think God is triune. In fact, on many a mosque in the Middle East is an Arabic sign that says, "Cursed is everyone who says that Allah has a son." It's, by the way, why Muslim politicians are bullies and dictators. Because they don't understand the Trinity. The New Testament teaches leadership among equals in marriage because God the Father provides leadership to God the Son and to God the Holy Spirit without making the Son or Spirit any less worth as God. You give up the Trinity and you give up the possibility of the unity among the differences in marriage. Another example of this enriching breadth of the gospel is that God is a God of love. I don't need to prove that to you because there's so many places in the Bible that say that. But how can you know that God is love? It's only possible if God's the triune God. One God forever linked in three persons. What is love? Love is that you want the best for another person. And that's why this silly modern nonsense, even in churches, that say you have to love yourself, it's utter rubbish. There's not a single Bible text that says you have to love yourself. Because love, by definition, is other person-centered and focused. Now, you need to learn to value yourself as someone made in the image of God. That's a different matter. But love is to want the best and to do the best for the other person. Can you know love if you live all by yourself? If they would drop you on a desert island and you'd live there for 40 years and no person would ever go there, and you couldn't talk to anybody, would it be possible to have a life of love? No. How can God be the God of love if he's the Allah of Islam or the false God of modern Judaism? If God is simply one person, then before God created anything, he was all by himself, and it is literally impossible then for him to be the God of love. Because where you're by yourself, there's no such thing as love. There's only one way that God can be the God of love. If he's forever been three persons who have existed within one another, who are unique and yet tied together, without the Trinity, saying God is love becomes empty nonsense. Say the same thing about friendship. Why is it possible to know and enjoy another person? How can you enjoy friendship so much? Why is friendship among people so full of potential? You know, sometimes you can get friends and they're the exact opposites. The one is athletic and the other's not. And the one is academic and the next one is not. And yet somehow they just get along all their life. Because we were made in the image of God, and God the Father is different from God the Son, and yet they're perfectly united in eternal friendship together. God has never been lonely, because God has never been alone. And because God is who He is, He created you able to enter friendship with a person different from yourself, and yet for you to enjoy being together. Why is it right for God to seek His own glory in everything? Don't we read in the Bible that God does all things for His own glory? How does that strike you? Maybe you met a person who said, "My motto in life is to do everything for my own glory." Would you like to live next door to a person like that? Would you like to be married to a person like that? Or to work for a person like that? These become the most miserable, wretched people in the world, who walk all over everybody. So why is it right then for God to say that in everything His number one priority is His own glory? Someone says, because He's God and we're not. Okay, but why? Because God the Father doesn't seek His own glory, but He's concerned with the glory of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And He's not selfish in His glory. And God the Son comes and He says, "I'm here to make God the Father known and to tell you about the God the Spirit that I'm sending to you." And the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost, not to draw attention to Himself, but to say, "Look at this beautiful, glorious Jesus Christ. And look at the Father who sent Him." There isn't a selfish spark anywhere in God, even as He seeks His own glory in everything. A God who seeks His own glory first would be bad news, unless He is triune. Another question. How do you explain all the differences in creation? You can study the biggest animals like whales, the tiniest creatures with a little microscope, these stunning differences between them. Little creatures that can live in the very depths of the ocean where you would think they'd be crushed. In the deepest trenches, there's life. And in the Arctic, there's life. And in the desert, there's life. And on the mountaintops, and in the valleys, and in the swamps, this whole planet teems with life. All these differences. How can it be? Because the triune God created it, and there are real differences between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And because He is three unique persons as the one God, His creation reveals all those differences. And then we find the unity of creation. With all those differences, this is still one whole, one beautiful whole, this creation. And even the design of the solar system and of the galaxy and of the universe, the order, the beauty, each part complementing and fitting with the rest. Why? Because God is one. And He made all of creation to spill over with His glory. Because God is forever inseparably as three persons, one God. And this is the foundation for unity in the church. We don't all have to be the same to be a unified family of God here. We can have many differences, many different gifts and experiences and insights. And as long as we're led by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, to use the words of Ephesians 4, we can be made into one body with one Lord and one faith and one baptism and have one purpose, to glorify and enjoy God forever. And because the person you find it the hardest to get along with is made in the image of God and is part of the body of God, the church, it becomes possible to treat and enjoy each other as brothers and sisters, because God is triune. Every single subject, politics, family life, friendship, creation, is built on the foundation of this confession. We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it will take an eternity to learn the breadths and depths and wonderful truths. It's so deep and it's so wide, and there's always more angles to it to marvel at. This triune God, that's the hub from which flows and branches everything joined into one. Do you see how rich and varied and unified the universe is? Even your very daily life is a reflection of the glory of the triune God. His unique majesty is utterly enriching to you and to me. And that's true for every living thing, even for sinners who have never acknowledged God, who benefit from His triune riches, as we've just seen. But nowhere does the glory of the triune God sparkle with enriching blessing more than in salvation, where we learn, lastly, God's wonderful beauty. Article 8 explains in simple words the difference between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And since we saw that God is one back in Article 1, we don't need to spend more time on that tonight. But now we simply need to marvel at the uniqueness of each person in the one God. And all that makes God God is truly there about every person. So it's not so that we can say the Father is one-third of God, and the Son is one-third of God, and the Holy Spirit is one-third of God. No. All that makes God God is 100% true of all three of them. They share this common being. To say that there's more than one God is insulting to this one God. And yet every person has a unique name that the other two don't have. And every person has done something unique or is something unique that the other doesn't have. And you see that even in their names, because their names are about how they're connected to each other. The first person of the Trinity is called the Father. Now the very name Father is meaningless without relationship, isn't it? Those of you who are fathers, when did you become a father? The day you had a child. And in this sense, God the Father never became Father. Because He's always been Father. He's never been without His Son. He's eternally begetting His Son, even as His Son is already eternally begotten. It's ongoing and it's complete at the same time, and I know I'm blowing your mind, and mine is blowing right with yours. And the Father takes the lead in planning and beginning and being the source of all things. And He plans salvation. And He sends His Son. And He pours out His Spirit. But the beauty and wonder of His fatherhood is this. He takes that eternal relationship He's always had with His Son. Because as an eternal God, that relationship has to be eternal too. And He takes that same relationship and privilege and gives it to those who are saved by the grace of Christ. John 14:20. At that day you shall know, not just that I am in my Father, but that you are in me, Jesus says. And I am in you. And by being united to Jesus Christ in salvation, Christ can say, my Father has now become your Father. And He loves you as heartily as He loves me. And the next verse even says in John 14, my Father and I will love Him. And that's why later in 1 John 3:1-2, the Holy Spirit has John gush these moving words about all true Christians. Behold, look, take notice, behold what manner of love the Father has given, that we should be called the sons of God. And such we are. What is salvation? It's to be formed and molded to be like Christ, the Son of God. And what's Christ like? He's the image of His Father. God the Father, who has eternally loved and known His Son, makes us dear to Him through making sinners like His Son and joined to His Son and sharing in the privileges of His Son. O child of God, you who have fled to Christ for refuge, who have the first sparks of this spiritual life in you, do you ever marvel that God would share His Father heart for His Son with you? Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how much more shall He not with Christ freely give us all things? Would you deny your child a good gift? If your child needs something, you give it to them. If food is limited, you feed them and go hungry yourself. The only people on earth who have ever tasted my chocolate letter are my own children at Christmas time. No one else gets a nibble. If you then, Jesus says, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give good gifts to His own children? Hasn't He proved it by giving His dear eternal Son and with Him all things? He planned salvation and He sent Jesus to accomplish it. What a beauty that God the Father is for me and cannot ever be against me again. And with such a Father, much that I don't understand, but I can say I'm utterly safe and secure and beloved no matter what happens in this world. And then there's God the Son. Why is He called Son? Well, imagine an earthly son that looks like his dad. He talks like his dad. He walks like his dad. He acts like his dad. He picks up the phone and you think it's his dad. Christ is that kind of son. So much so that Christ is called in Article 8, three things echoing Scripture. He's the eternal Word of God, John 1:1. In the beginning the Word was with God, and the Word didn't become, and He didn't become God. He was there in the beginning, as far back as you can go. And this Word became flesh. What's a word? A word is how you speak. A word comes from inside of you. It exposes your thoughts and purposes and desires. It makes you known. And Christ is God's Word breathed out that the whole universe might know God through His Son. And we would confuse sonship with something earthly and think only of earthly sons unless God sends His eternal Son in incomparable majesty to walk in this world made flesh, made like us. And so when the troubled disciples say, "We don't know the way to the Father," how can we not be troubled when Jesus is going and we feel lost? And Jesus says, "I'm the way to the Father." And Philip says, "Well, please show us the Father then, and then at least we'll have had enough." And Jesus says with pitying love and wonder to Philip, "Philip, I've been with you so long, and you don't recognize me, Philip. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." And if Jesus Christ is anything less than eternal God, those words are blasphemy. Imagine you'd never met a certain father. You know his son very well. He's become a close friend of yours, someone you respect and love and learn from. And one day he says, "My dad's coming for a visit. I want to introduce you." And you're stunned. Their voices sound identical. Their bodies are so similar that as you walk into the room, you know who's father and son, and you don't have to say a word. Their tone of voice is identical. They think the same. They act the same. Jesus Christ came to make the eternal God, who is so shrouded in majesty and mystery above us, visible, knowable, and enjoyable more than ever before. Christ makes the triune God visible. God now has a human face. God can be heard speaking with a human voice. When you read of Jesus Christ comforting the mourning, healing the sick, helping the brokenhearted, bringing the sinful to repentance, calling the lost, moved with compassion at the needs of the people around Him, you are seeing the face of God and hearing the voice of God. And God is exactly like that. Jesus Christ isn't the most hidden person in the Trinity. Jesus Christ is the most clear and revealed person of the Trinity, because He's the one that makes the others known. Christ has made the triune God visible in ways even seraphim could never imagine. And in fact, even the cross by which sinners are saved is impossible without the Trinity. For to save sinners, a substitute must suffer eternal hell. What is hell? Hell is the wrath of God, eternally expressed with eternal weight. And in order to survive that, the substitute has to be eternal God, because otherwise he couldn't say it is finished after 3 hours of darkness. And he couldn't survive it. So God both has to inflict the wrath and be the judge, God the Father, and bear the wrath and satisfy the wrath in only 3 hours eternally, God the Son. In the strength of God the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 9. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are busy there at the cross. And the Trinity is made known in graphic sharpness at the cross, where Christ calls out, "Forsaken." No wonder Luther once said, "God forsaken by God. Who can comprehend it?" And yet every time someone goes to God through Jesus Christ for forgiveness, and every time someone sings of the forgiveness of sin, it's because God is the triune God of glory. For if believers, many of us, can call God my Father, God for me, then you can call God the Son, Christ my Emmanuel, God with me. God the Son who shows us the Father. And lastly, God the Spirit. And the word Spirit simply means wind or breath in the original. The word wind expresses sovereign power. Wind goes where it wants to. It starts and stops without your permission or influence. You can't control it. And breath is utterly intimate. The Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and from the Son, John 15. And they breathe Him out to each other as the eternal living person and bond of their union and love for one another. And the Holy Spirit completes all that God the Father plans and all that God the Son earns and reveals. And He's God in me. God on the inside. God the Spirit who makes communion with this God as real and lively as breathing. God the Holy Spirit who makes the spirits of the redeemed holy, who's the comforter who comes to stay forever, to renovate ruined, broken, filthy hearts in the name of the Father and of the Son. It's the Spirit who makes sinners pure of heart and fit for heavenly mansions. What a God of awe-inspiring beauty, not just in creation, but especially in salvation. God for me, God with me, Emmanuel, God in me, the Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true God of towering majesty, enriching diversity, and the saving beauty and wonder of the gospel. Have you learned to know this triune God this way, as the wonder of this gospel of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the one God working one salvation become amazing to you? If not, do you realize where that leaves you? With each of the three persons of the one God against you. The Father is your lawgiver, the Son is your judge, and the Holy Spirit will convict you of every sin you've ever committed, but then it'll be too late. And it leaves you in misery now. Because every experience of fear and loneliness and guilt comes because the triune God isn't being honored for who He is. And He's not the hub of your life, and the spokes dangle loosely and things get out of shape and they get messed up. You've even heard in this sermon what happens to politics, friendship, marriage, and many other things when God, the three in one, is not given the glory He deserves. How could you not turn to Him tonight in the wonder of the gospel, in its breadth and in its power and in its beauty, and say, "Oh God, be my God through Jesus Christ"? But if you have, do you know what the best part of the wonder is? That the wonder will never grow old. That it will forever be the unfinished business of your life, the joyful unfinished business of your life. To honor, know, love, and serve individually Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet together as the one God. God, my Father, my Savior, who makes me holy and brings me into connection with God and keeps me into connection with God. And now all who know this God's salvation may be far more joyful than the four-year-old who goes skipping out of the room because the word mortgage made Mom and Dad smile. He doesn't even really know why. But if this triune God who's entrusted this secret of who He is to His people is my God, and He will be my God forevermore. And He's far bigger than all my sins, and far bigger than all my needs and all my troubles. And He's my God forever. We close with this poem, and I hope you've captured in your soul something of the wonder of this afternoon. To Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the God whom we adore, be glory as it was, is now, and shall be evermore. To the great one in three, eternal praises be, hence evermore. His sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. Amen.